The reading this evening is Psalm 51, and the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. As I have been moving among the working classes of our land, I have discovered this, that many are saying something as I'm going to repeat right now. The world's gone mad. What's wrong with man? Is there an answer to all this problem? One lady, far from being a Christian in the heart of London, actually said this, and I walked away with a tear in my heart. She says, "I'll be glad when I'm dead." Think of that. In the year 1938, they were talking about a great utopia. Certain reformers told us that if we can give all people a fair education, if we can have a welfare state, if the working classes in our land can have a fair wage, then we will eradicate great crime and there will be peace among the masses. No, my dear friends, do not misunderstand the preacher. It's good to know that there's education for all. It's right that there should be a welfare state. It's only fair and proper that there should be industrial fairness among the workers. But, dear friends, it has not brought a utopia. In fact, the modern philosopher is telling the world that through advancement in science, man has reached a peak where he can annihilate himself. And there isn't a moral philosopher in the world today that sees an exit. I wish I had time to give you quotes from some of our leading thinkers. But of course, my job tonight is not to preach philosophy, it's to expound the scriptures. Just after the war, the Daily Telegraph advertised to men of intellectual standing to write to them, giving their impression on what is wrong with the world. And one man who was a brilliant poet, a man by the name of Chesterton, he wrote perhaps the most, shall I say, profound yet shortest article, and this is what he said. "Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am wrong. Yours truly, Chesterton." And dear friends, I believe that is the heart of the problem of man. Now I know this is not popular preaching, and I know what I'm going to say tonight will not be palatable, but I believe if we are going to be honest to God and honest with the scriptures, the time has come for us to give an exposition on the subject of sin. A few years ago, sin was a matter of a joke. It was laughable. They called it, at least the intellectuals, a Christian neurosis. But no one living in a permissive society will see now something laughable about sin. It's a killer, and it's destroying society. David, perhaps, was the greatest king that ever lived. And right in the zenith of his reign, he fell into a moral sin with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And if there was one sin he would retrace from his life, it was the sin of adultery. I'm quite sure of this, that if you spoke to David on his deathbed and said to him, "David, is there one thing that constantly plagues your life even now? He would have said, the time I sinned with Bathsheba. Now, can I say this quickly in passing, that if you are a single person, keep your virginity until the time of marriage. If you are a married man or woman, make sure that your wife or husband is the exclusive object of your affection and no one else. That is the way to bring up a healthy society. David failed. And when he failed, he covered his sin like most people do. And then his sin was exposed by a man who was a prophet of the Lord, and his name was Nathan. And when his sin was exposed, he went into the presence of God and he wrote Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms in the book. And in this psalm, he gave to us, first of all, a comprehension or knowledge of sin. Secondly, he tells us about the conviction of sin. And then lastly, he gives us a resume of the true confession of sin. And I want to speak on those three facts tonight. First of all, the comprehension or the knowledge of sin. Through David's misdemeanor and his permissiveness, he describes this evil act by using three words. One called sin, the other transgression, and the third iniquity. Now, what does the word sin basically mean? If we turn to a Hebrew lexicon, we would notice, as far as the Hebrew word was concerned, it means to miss the mark. It is the idea of a Hebrew archer, and he shoots for the bullseye that they called the gold, and he misses the mark. And that's how they brought the word into their language, and it basically means sin, missing the mark. Now, when the Bible uses the word sin to miss the mark, what does it basically mean? When God made man, he made man in his image and in his likeness, and he made him for himself. When he made the world, he made creation, or he made the earth, for the blessing, the prosperity of man. And therefore, we look at the lovely green earth in which we live and move and have our being, and we constantly praise God for it. We know the purpose of an apple tree, we know the purpose for a cow, we know the purpose for fish, and so on. But when God made man, he made man for himself, and that basically means he made man that he might fulfill his will upon earth. Secondly, he made man so that he might bring pleasure and joy to God. You say, well, where's your scripture for that? When a person is converted, he is to glorify God in his body and in his spirit, which are God's. The Lord Jesus, who was the perfect man, when he came into this world, he hit the target and he said, I have glorified thee upon the earth. And that was the purpose of man. And when the first man sinned, he missed the mark, and instead of pleasing God and bringing glory to God, he brought pleasure to himself. And that really is the root principle of sin. It's pleasing self instead of God. And therefore, if I may put it in a practical way so that we can all understand, if I go through my hygiene in the morning and I'm not doing it for the glory of God, I am sinning. If I am working at a lathe and I am not turning out that article for the glory of God, I am sinning. If I am driving my car and I'm not driving that car for the glory of God, I am sinning. That is the root principle of sin, to miss the mark, to cease to bring pleasure to God. The second meaning of the word perhaps is much more practical to us human beings. John, writing to the Christians in Asia Minor, says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law," and that means sin is lawlessness, or to put it in language that we can understand, sin is rebellion, it's self-will. My dear friends, there is only one will in the universe, and that is the will of God. I want to say that again. There is only one will in this mighty universe, and that is the will of God. God's will is not dictatorial or vindictive. God's will is parental. It is for the blessing and the prosperity of mankind. And in the Garden of Eden, when God made man, he only gave him one commandment, just one. And that was, he must not eat of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by one act of sheer rebellion and disobedience, man took of that fruit, and he took the reins of control from the hands of God, and he became his own master. And from that moment, sin came into the world. And therefore, the whole principle of sin is simply this: self-will, self-exertion, self-expression. No wonder they're beginning to tell us that this is an egoistic age. In fact, did you know? The most egoistic age we have known in the history of mankind. Why? Because that ugly thing called sin is expressing man's ego, expressing his self-will in total rebellion to the will of God. And therefore, when a person becomes a Christian, he sees that he has been pleasing himself and doing his own things, and he does a right about turn, and he comes back to God in repentance, and he brings himself under the will of God. Now, can you see, my dear friends, immediately what sin is all about? It's missing the mark. It's self-will. But then the second word that he uses is a little more practical for us human beings. It's the word transgression. Now, what does the word transgression mean? Well, according to the English dictionary, it means to violate a known intelligent law. For instance, if you see a notice, "Keep off the grass," and you walk on the grass, you are a transgressor. If you see a notice up 30 and you do 40 mile an hour, you are a transgressor. But you say, there are the laws of men. Exactly. But there are the laws of nature. The laws of nature? Yes. If I violate the laws of nature, I suffer. For instance, if I dress as I do in the summer and I dress like that in the winter, I get a flaming cold and I deserve it. Why? I violated the law of nature. Or I can even violate the laws of preservation. I can see a roaring fire and I can plunge my hand into it and I burn. Why? Because I violate the laws of preservation. But there are the laws of God. Friends, can I say it again? There is the law of God. And when he wanted to govern the conduct of the whole of this world, he only gave mankind 10 commandments. Only 10. Only 10. And according to Romans 7, the law of God is holy, just, and good, and the law is spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law of God. Now please try and grasp this. Sin, practically, is the violation of the Ten Commandments. And every time we violate one of the commandments, we sin. Now, some people are telling us, especially in schools, there are no such things as absolutes. Now, that is absolute nonsense. There are absolutes. And one of the great absolutes is the Ten Commandments. And every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. And my dear friends, did you realize this? That the average person in Britain violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. And if you looked at the Ten Commandments and carefully, honestly ticked off the commandments that you break, you would come to this conclusion: in 30 years, you have violated the holy law of God 1 million times. That means the religious people, that means the moral people, that means the barbaric people, no matter who you are, we have all violated the holy law of God. So the law of God was given to us to give to us a knowledge of sin. But secondly, it was given to us to silence man. Now, what do we mean by this? We are born arguers. And God knew immediately that when man sinned, sin was so subtle, it would eventually turn round to man and say, there's no wrong in that. No harm in that little thing. Do it and enjoy it. And therefore he gave to us the Ten Commandments so that man's argument about sin could be silenced once and forever. And that's what the Ten Commandments does if you read it carefully. It silences you about your sin. Now, after hearing a statement like that, you will say, well, we've all broken the commandments, haven't we? Oh yes, the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all silent before God. We have no excuse. Yes, we have no excuse. Well, do you think it's serious? Is it serious to have a cold? No. You can easily get cured from a common cold. Is it serious to have the flu? A little more serious. But there are antibiotics that can cure you from flu. Is it serious to have a malignant cancer? Or you say, yes, death is in the offing. It scares us, doesn't it? Now listen, friend. Sin is more deadlier than the worst cancer that's ever wrecked a human body. Disease will destroy the body, but listen, sin will destroy your soul. And because man has sinned, God says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. In other words, because man has sinned and violated the law of God, it demands that man should be separated from God because he is holy. And therefore, when the scripture says the wages of sin is death, it doesn't mean to say that immediately you sin, God puts the revolver to your head. If that were the case, who would be alive? But death in scripture always speaks of separation. For instance, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God. Now, this is the flashpoint, and I want to say it to you with all the love that God can give me. If ever you die in your sins, and you die unforgiven, it will be an indescribable tragedy. It will mean that you will have the propensity to sin forever in that realm called the lake of fire that's eternally separated from God. And dear hearer, we do not want to bully or badger anyone into the kingdom of God, but we want to say this to you with all the love that God can give us, that the most important thing in life is to have the forgiveness of sins. But then he uses another word, the word iniquity, and this word must be strictly translated within the confines of its context. And when the word is used here, it has to do with modern distortion. For instance, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That means I was born in sin, and I have this potential to sin from birth. A little leopard cub is perhaps one of the most beautiful creatures that God has ever made. But that little leopard cub is born to kill, and it will kill. It's in its nature. There are certain snakes and serpents that when they come from their egg form, they look beautiful. But they are born to sting, and they will sting. And when a baby is born into this world, it's born with a potential to sin, and it will sin, and nothing will stop it. You see, sin has been passed on from generation to generation, and when our babies are born in the human family, irrespective what color they are, they are born with this ugly potential to sin, and they are depraved creatures. And therefore, when a child is 9 months, it will begin to cry to express personal pain. Nothing wrong with that. It will cry to express hunger pain. That's quite all right. But a baby 9 months old will cry to express itself, its temper. Where did it get its temper from? And then before a child reaches the age of 3, you can see that besetting sins are there, and those sins go with that child until its death. And therefore, the heart of the world's problem is in the flesh of man. And when the Bible speaks of flesh, it speaks of it as the seat of sin. And the Apostle Paul could say, "In me, that's in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." And that is the root of our problem. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Now, the human family is intelligent, and therefore it can glamorize the flesh, but it's still the flesh. Paint it all up, but still the flesh. Or it can put lovely religious white garments on the flesh and put frills and fancies all over it, but it's still the flesh. Or it can educate it and culture it and put it in cap and gown, but it's still the flesh. Or it can make it artistic and refined. It can give it a cultured voice, but it's still the flesh. Listen to the words of the Saviour. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." I wish the world could hear this. Here they are in Belfast slaughtering one another. There they are in the heart of Lebanon killing one another. The whole world seems to be a seething pot of murder. Why? Because the scripture says that man is born in sin. And isn't that right? Who can deny that fact? But you know, we need something more than Christian education about the subject of sin. You see, David sinned and he covered it. Let me explain what he did. When he sinned quietly with Bathsheba, he thought, being a king and having the final say, he could cover this sin nicely. So indirectly, he had Uriah put to death by putting him in the hottest part of the battle. And when this man was killed by the sword of Amnon, he thought that was the end. And he took Bathsheba and married her. What a rascal he was. Did he not know that what he had done was wrong? Of course he did. If someone could have got right into the conscience of David and says, look, David, when you sinned with Bathsheba, you knew you were committing adultery. You knew that was wrong. And of course he would agree. But he was covering it. And when someone's conscience came along and said, look, when you sinned against Uriah and you killed him with the sword of a Canaanite, you knew you were wrong. Of course he did, but he had covered it. And dear friends, can I say this as carefully as I can, because I know the wickedness of my own heart. We all cover sin, and we are fools to do it. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. But God had a man in his reign, in the realm of David, who was a man of God. His name was Nathan, and he came to him and told him the whole secret. And then he told Nathan to go into the presence of David and expose his sin. And I can imagine him walking up those steps, almost shaking in his sandals. He asks for an interview with the king. He is brought into the throne room and he stands before that great mighty king David, David son of Jesse. And he says, David, I want to introduce to you two men. Speak on, Nathan. One is rich and has exceedingly many herds and flocks. The other man is poor and he just has a little ewe lamb that's like a daughter to him. Feeds at his table, sleeps with him at night. Yes, I understand, and he knew David loved poor people. There came a traveler to this rich man, a wayfaring fellow. And this rich man was so miserly and mean, he spared to take of his own flock, and he killed the poor man's lamb. Gave it to him. David's blood was boiling. And when he controlled himself, he said through chattering teeth, the man that's done this, you'll die and pay fourfold. And Nathan faced him and said, and thou art the man. Friends, forgive the drama of this, but it hit him like that. And then Nathan leaves the presence of this man, and David at that time could have put Nathan to death. If he had put Nathan to death, God would have judged him. But he faced up to the issue of this particular sin, and he went into the presence of God, and this is what he said under conviction. I acknowledge, I know my transgression. Dear friends, we haven't got a Nathan here tonight, but in this building there is the Holy Spirit. He's here now. And he's here to convict you of sin. And he can convict far more than Nathan. And immediately David was under this deep conviction of sin. He didn't say, I know their sin, I know our sin. He said, I know my sin. In other words, sin became personal. Aren't we funny, strange people?
We look through the window of our soul and we see the drunkard and we say, poor fellow, killing himself. We look through the window of our soul and we see the harlot and we say, look at that girl giving herself to sin. What a life. We see passing by our turning a young man all white and pale and haggard and we say, look at that young boy killing himself with drugs. But we never see our own sin. Come, friends, let's be honest. What about our irritation? Our bad temper? Our lies? Our lust? Our selfishness?
When a person is going to become a real Christian, he becomes not aware of other people's sin. He doesn't shake his head and say, the world's sinful. He doesn't say our community is sinful. He forgets about the people around him and his sins become personal. And he says, I know my transgression. But then he goes deeper. His sins now are not only personal, but they're painful. Notice this expression now. My sin is ever before me. You say, what does that mean? After Nathan had spoken to him, there must have been a little period when he tried to escape, and he would call for his young man that carried his bows and arrows, and he would try to do his little bit of hobby work, and he would shoot for the deer, and as he was going to shoot for the deer, he would hear the voice of Nathan saying, thou art the man. And the sin of Bathsheba would come before him. And he would put down the arrows and go in. And then he would call for his special wines. And as he would be drinking at a meal, whilst he was taking the alcohol, he could hear the voice of Nathan saying, thou art the man. And he saw this sin with Bathsheba. It was ever before him. Then he would retire to bed, and in the night watches, God would disturb him, and he would hear the voice again of Nathan saying to him in the night watches, thou art the man. And there he would see this ugly sin and the death of Uriah. And so the sin would follow him and chase him and haunt him, so that it came before him like the roaring of a lion. Like the hooting of the owl at night. Like the screeching of the hyena. And at last he could bear it no longer and he would say, my sin is ever before me. That's conviction. And then he would stop pretending and covering, and then he would start to calculate, and he would say, well, I've got to come before God now in true confession. And then he would start to really think seriously about his sin, and he would say something like this, I've sinned against Bathsheba. I'm no longer pure. And then he would think of Uriah, that godly husband that he put indirectly to death, and he would say, look, I've got blood on my hands. Just like that. And then he would go to the grave of the little child that God struck with death because of his sin. And he would just say with tears, my fault. Then he looked up and he couldn't believe what he was seeing. He saw the heart of God weeping. And this is what he wrote, if I may paraphrase. O God, my sin is not against Bathsheba, it's not against Uriah, it's not against the child, against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Listen, friends, and I'm not saying this to you critically. I want to say this to my own soul now.
when we tell a lie, it's all against God. When I lust, it's all against God.
Every sin that we commit is against God. It's so much against Him
that His own Son bled and died on Calvary's cross for our sins. And here is David broken. All his inward bones were broken. Here is a man crushed with conviction. I wish to God we could see that again.
You'll forgive me raising my voice, but please, dear friends, understand.
That's what God wants to do in our country.
Away with this superficial preaching that just preaches faith and no repentance. You see, once a man gets a glimpse of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, he'll be broken and he'll turn from the evil lot.
And then we'll see a change in man and in society.
You see, we are not here to badger your will to get mechanical decisions. We are here to expound the Word of God so that the Spirit might bring this deep conviction of sin.
And in his brokenness, I feel I can say he was blinded by the tears of penitence. God gave him light.
And he uses the word, blot out my transgression.
The word means to erase it.
It's a word perhaps that we humans can't understand, but God can do something that we can't do. In my youth, I did many silly, foolish things, even as a preacher. And people even now come to me and tell me of some of the silly things that I did in their home. Now, they have forgiven me, but they haven't forgot. I wish they would. Some of the silly practical jokes that I don't know I got, I believe, passed on in my genes. They still remind me of those things. You see, they're forgiven, but they can't forget. But God can forgive, but he never forgets. He wouldn't be God.
But he is able to do something we can't do.
Our sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that basically means he's able to put sin right out of his mind.
The very thought of our sins, he's able to remove them completely.
So that when he forgives, he can forgive you in such a way that after he has forgiven you, he can look upon you, hallelujah, as though you've never sinned at all.
Isn't that wonderful?
So you do not have to come into his presence and say, oh Lord, are you still remembering the thing I did 20 years ago? No, it's all put out of his mind completely.
You say, well, how can he do that? Blot out. He can do it by the next word, wash me thoroughly.
Now, in the scripture, there are two kinds of washing. There is a washing by a form of soap.
There is the washing by beating, and this is the word that he uses. In India, you still have the old dhobi women. And those of you who were in the war, we remember giving your clothing to these ladies, and they could take your garment and they could thresh it against a small stone, and they could get your garment as white as any purcel. Mind you, it wouldn't last as long. But it was washing by beating.
And therefore the psalmist was saying, wash me by beating thoroughly.
You see, dear friends, there is no cheap forgiveness. And what a contrast now to turn from our failure and turn to the Saviour. There came into this world a man who was born without the trace of Adam's sin. Hallelujah. Born of the Holy Ghost. There lived in this world a lovely man, the Lord Jesus, that brought such delight to the Father's heart. His Father could say to him, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. There came into this world that lovely man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, who just before he died could say, without any ostentation or pride, I do always those things that please the Father. And the Lord Jesus, the one who was exceedingly lovely, went to the cross. Do you know why? Because he loved us. And on that cross, he received the judgment, the beating of God. Just as the judgment of God fell initially upon Adam for his sin, just as the judgment of God fell upon the world in the time of Noah, just as the judgment of God fell upon those two homosexual cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, in a much greater way, the judgment of God fell in the time of Christ. And all our sins were laid upon him. God, who knew them, laid them upon him. And he bore the judgment for our sins. And this is what the Word of God says. It's God's voice to us now. Please hear. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And through that death and through that cross, you can be washed thoroughly. And every sin can be removed. But he doesn't stop there. Three words he uses to describe his misdemeanor. Three words now he's going to use to describe his forgiveness. Blot out, wash thoroughly, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, I had to go to the scholar for this. And David Brown, that excellent Hebrew scholar, tells us that the word has three connotations. You listen. It means cleanse all my past sins, those that I know, those that God knows. Cleanse all these mountainous sins that loom before me and haunt me. And you know all about my future. You know my weaknesses. You know the sins that I will commit. Cleanse all my future sins. But more, he says. And then in order to get to the root of the word, he's prepared to use now an ungrammatical statement. And he says, make all my sins as though they were unsins. And look upon me as though I've never sinned at all. And friends, we can all say this with the spirit of worship, because the blood of Christ has been shed. All your sins can be eternally forgiven. Right now. I want to ask a question and then close. Please listen. Are you broken about your sin tonight? Are you saying now with the psalmist as you sit there, I know my transgression. My sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And Lord, I want to turn. I want to be holy. I want to be like God. I want to come under his will. Then, my dear friends, you're ready for forgiveness. The precious blood has been shed, and God's waiting to forgive you now. But you will never be forgiven by drifting. You will never go to bed on Tuesday night and wake up Wednesday morning and say, "Ah, it's all done." You have to intelligently receive this forgiveness. Why not pray now with David? Why not use the language of David and say right now, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin." And God will say, as he said to David through Nathan, "Thy sin is forgiven thee." Let's pray.